Today's reading is going to be brought from Acts chapter 3, and in the blue Bibles, if you've got them, it's page 770. It's headed, Peter Heals the Crippled Beggar. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, and did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. He disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be replaced to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, and as did your leaders, but that this is how God But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Our times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Among who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from the wicked ways. Amen.
I live in the wilds of Romney Marsh, and I'm a member at Trinity Baptist Church Tenterden. Have been since 1979, but we did escape for 12 years to Oxford. But it's great to be with you and to share in God's word with you in this amazing chapter that was read for us in Acts chapter 3. Now, the book of the Acts of the Apostles was written by Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was a historian and a physician and a very clever man. And so he was a man who could be relied on to make a careful examination of all the evidence. So what he's written down for us is not everything he saw, but things that he thinks will help us. So we need to read the Acts of the Apostles with that in mind. Now, in Acts chapter 2, you read of the extraordinary coming of the Holy Spirit on the early Christians. There was a relatively small number of them, and they were meeting together to pray, and God sent the promised Holy Spirit upon them. It's important we remember that this was a fulfillment of a promise that God had made. In fact, he'd made the promise hundreds of years before, but the Lord Jesus had made the promise very close by speaking to his disciples before he ascended into heaven and told them to wait until the promised Holy Spirit came upon them. And that's what we read about in Acts chapter 2. And the extraordinary thing that happened after that was through a very long sermon, which Luke recorded for us, and I can only imagine that he got it from Peter himself, that he wrote it all down, and this sermon was preached, and the Holy Spirit convicted thousands of people of the truth of what Peter had said. And so by the time we come to Acts chapter 3, we've got this little section intervening from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, which talks about all that was going on in Jerusalem at that time, as this group of people, which was now quite a large group of people, having originally been quite a small group of people, began to live out their new life in Jesus Christ as a church meeting in Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 46 that they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They had to find somewhere big enough for them all to meet. So that's why they continued to go to the temple. But I think as well as that, they had very strong Jewish roots. And much of what they'd grown up doing seemed to be the comfortable way of continuing to worship God. And that's why they, as Peter and John do at the beginning of chapter 3, they went up to the temple to pray. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour in the Jewish day, and they've gone up to the temple to pray. And so, in a sense, most of the disciples, I would say, at that time, still saw themselves as Jewish. They still saw themselves as Jews. And they saw the coming of Jesus as absolutely to be expected, because they'd been had their eyes opened by God. Now, Jesus wasn't to be rejected by them. He was to be accepted by them. But of course, even though there were by now several thousand of them, there were even more people who still rejected Jesus. And so as Peter and John are going up to the temple, they come across this man. And the purpose of the miracle that took place here, and remember, this is a miracle that Luke recorded at the end of chapter 2. We're told that in verse 43, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. At this time, God was establishing his church, and the miracles that were taking place were foundational for that time. So I don't think we should expect miracles like that all the time today. That was the reason. I will perhaps say something at the end about what I think are the miracles that we see today. But the greatest of all miracles was, of course, that these people had a new life in Jesus Christ. Every one of them had been dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Bible says. And through faith in Jesus Christ, they had been raised to a new life in him. That was the most incredible miracle of all. And it was the purpose of the other miracles to make people think about this Jesus Christ and this God the Father. So we're going to look at this passage this morning very quickly and with three things to think about. First of all, a great gift, and that's really verses 1 to 10. And the story's a lovely story, isn't it? Whichever way you look at it, if you're a skeptic, if you're not a Christian, if you're just someone who likes reading a story, it's a great story. Here's this man. He's a man who's had the same problem all his life, every minute of his life, from the moment he was born, he had the same problem. In fact, scientists today would probably be able to tell us that the problem was there genetically from the moment he was conceived. It was there all the time. This problem with the bones in his ankles and his feet. They were like jelly. They had no strength. He had never known what it was like to do what I'm doing now. Stand up. Just imagine that. He'd never known what it was like to stand up. I was in our church last Sunday before last, and we got a little boy called Rafferty, and he's not a year old yet, and I was talking to his mum, and Rafferty was standing by us, and he was doing this. Ooh. And he hadn't taken a step yet. And I was saying, come on, Rafferty, come on, take a step. And he did. It was great. This man had never, ever experienced that. And from the moment he was conceived, perhaps, definitely from the moment he was born, he'd never pushed himself up onto his feet and walked. And the consequence of that was difficult for him and was difficult for his family. He probably did have some education because he could sit and learn. But he couldn't get a job. And in those days, there was no social security or any social services net. The family looked after you, and you had to do your bit. And if your bit meant being taken every day and sat by a certain place in the temple, which was his pitch, that was what you had to do. Now just imagine doing that day after day after day after day after day after day. It's all your life really was. And he knew that it was all it was ever going to be, because the problem he had wasn't getting better. And he knew that he needed help every day. He couldn't get himself there. He was carried every day and put there. He couldn't cope on his own. He couldn't look after himself. And he was used to holding up his little tin cup or whatever it was and rattling it at the people walking by and asking them to give him something. And it was a good place to be, because where are you likely to find generous people? It's people going to church, as we would say today. That tends to be the case still. So he was in a good place for that. But he was a man who asked and received more than he ever expected. You've got this lovely picture. There he is. He's looking up at them, holding up his cup, asking for money. And we're told Peter looked straight at him, as did John. We pass over that. But I wonder how many times you've walked past a beggar and not looked at them. Even today, I wonder how you've done that. I wonder how many people every day walked past that man and didn't look at him. It was almost as if he didn't exist. He'd become part of the furniture around the beautiful gate of the temple. He was a non-person. And it's to that person that God sends Peter and John. And what do? They look straight at him. I suspect that was a shock. Do you know, suddenly he's looking up, holding his cup up, and these two men stop, and both of them fix their eyes on him. That's what the Greek actually says. I don't know whether you ever get uncomfortable when people are staring straight at you. It can be a bit uncomfortable, can't it? But there was something magnetic about these two men. And as they look at him, he gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, Sorry, it always comes out in the authorized version with me, because that's when I learned it. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Now just imagine, you're over 40 years old. Chapter 4, verse 22, if you want to check it. You're over 40 years old, and you've never stood up. And this man reaches down and takes hold of you, looking straight into your eyes, and says, get up. And up he comes. And as he comes up, it's as if he feels the bones in his ankles and his feet solidifying and strengthening, and the muscles and the tendons and all the things that go up go towards making it possible for a foot and an ankle to move a person along, all come together in a moment as he's rising up. And we're told that instantly his feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. If I said to everyone here this morning, come on, jump, some of you would not be too keen on doing that, would you? But he could do it. What's more, he wanted to do it, because the jumping was connected with what he knew had happened to him. He had believed these two men when they said, it's in the name of Jesus of Nazareth we're doing this. He probably had heard about Jesus of Nazareth being in the temple courts, because that's where these Christians were meeting all the time. And he believed it, because when he got up, he followed them into the temple courts. He went with them, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with what? With wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This was an extraordinary miracle. One of the interesting things about miracles that are recorded in the New Testament is that they do things that medically are impossible. It's not just a question of the bones, is it? It's the flesh and the muscles and the tendons and everything else that goes to it happening immediately. The other thing is that you never find anyone saying it didn't happen. People will accuse the disciples of doing it by all sorts of power, but they never say it didn't happen. If you go into chapter 4, which is the same story, carries on into chapter 4, you'll find that that's exactly what happens with the leaders in the temple. They say, well, we can't say it didn't happen because the bloke's here. He's here. But you see, the reality was that this man had received much more than the ability to walk. He'd received a new life. The real miracle was that he had a new life in Jesus Christ. You will never see him in the temple courts begging anymore. He won't be there again. You'll come up tomorrow and the man who was there yesterday is not there anymore, because he is a different man. He has a new life in Jesus Christ. Now, it could be you. You've had the same problem all your life. You were born with it. It was with you in your mother's womb, born in it, shapen in iniquity. It's there, it's in you. It's called sin, and it destroys you. And God says sin makes you dead, and it's been there all your life. And you may deny it, but you actually know it. You know it's true. You know it's true. You experience it every day of your life. You experience it better in other people, mind. You're very good at seeing the sins in other people, because we're all good at that. But the reality is, you know that that problem is within you. And you know it as clearly as that man sitting in the temple gates knew he had a problem with his feet. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I can say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Your life will be changed. You will have a new life, just as this man did. And maybe in the grace of God, you will be walking and leaping and praising God every day that you live from now on. Well, maybe not. We're English or British. After all, we don't do a lot of leaping, do we? But oh, to praise the Lord. I preach in a place up in Essex, and one of the members there is a Brazilian pilot. And he can't stop himself. He can't stop himself. In the middle of sermons, he will just burst out, oh, praise the Lord. Isn't Jesus wonderful? And at first, it was because it's a very sedate little church where he goes. And at first, the people, they didn't. And now they love it because it's him. It's his character. And the wonderful thing is that this man had been given a great gift. And the greatest gift of all, and the greatest miracle of all, is that you can have a new life in Jesus Christ. Silver and gold, I haven't got any. But what I have got, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk in a new life. Well, the second thing is a glorious Lord. Verses 11 to 16. How does this happen? Well, Peter and John immediately are determined that they won't have any of the credit. Straight away they say, why are you looking at us? Don't look at us. We didn't do it. You seem to think we made this man. Well, no, we didn't. Hey, that's a key one, isn't it? When you hear about these people doing miracles and things, they're always saying, see what I've done. But Peter and John are always saying, no, it's not us. It wasn't us. And do you notice what Peter then does? He spends a bit of time reminding these religious Jewish people, because they're all in the temple, don't forget, about their history. He gives them a bit of a history lesson. Don't ever get bored when someone wants to talk to you about the history of what God has done in his people, the Jews, and in the church since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's fantastic. We need to understand it. We need to know it. We need to love it. And so he begins to talk to them, and he wants them to know who the Lord is. And he actually tells them that two people are the Lord. He tells them that the Father is the Lord, and he tells them then that the one sent by the Father to be the Messiah is also the Lord. Two persons of the Trinity, you see. And so here we see these people, and they're all gathered round, and Peter doesn't want them thinking that he's bringing some completely new thing to them. He in fact says to them, you should have expected this. Why didn't you expect it? Look at your history. Look at Yahweh, the unpronounceable name of God. The Jews would never write it down with the vowels in. So it was unpronounceable. We put the vowels in so that we can pronounce it. Eventually it became Jehovah. And he looks at them and he says, look at your history. Jehovah has done remarkable things. Think of Abraham and Isaac. Think of Jacob. Think of Moses. Think of Samuel and all the prophets. And all of those names are mentioned in this very short talk he gives to the people. So I want you to think about all those things. So he says, look, nothing I'm saying to you is about a different God than the God you know, the God who's been revealed to you, the God who's been revealed since the foundation of the world. There is only one God, and I'm not bringing any new God to you, he says. And then he says, that God is the Lord, but that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who is also the Lord. And he describes him here as his servant Jesus. He has sent his servant Jesus. Now, most of us would go, yeah. Well, but the Jewish people wouldn't. They would go, servant? Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah. He wrote about the Lord's servant, didn't he? He wrote four separate songs about the Lord's servant and what he would be like. The final one, all of you who are regulars at church know, because it's Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53, the end of 52 and into 53. That's the final servant song. But that's the fourth one. The first one starts in Isaiah chapter 42. And Jews knew that. God was going to send his servant. And Peter says, his servant is Jesus. And that made them prick up their ears. And perhaps they even thought then of another verse in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. When God comes to save you, these are things that you will notice and see. And Peter says, you need to know that the one who Isaiah was talking about has come, and it's Jesus who is the Son of God. And it's through Jesus. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him. As you can all see, that tells you something, doesn't it? It tells you that that man believed Peter when Peter said, in Jesus' name, get up. That man believed it. Faith is essential to salvation. So we have this great gift and we have this glorious Lord. And listen to how with this glorious Lord is described. We're told about him that he is the holy and righteous one, that he alone is the author of life. If you want to know life, you have to know Jesus. He gives life. Everyone who comes to me, he says, will have life in all its fullness. You think you're living now? Well, come to Jesus and then you'll know what living's all about. Then you'll really know what it is to live. And he speaks about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He says that God raised him from the dead. And it's essential. We have to believe in the resurrection. Verse 15. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And by the way, says Peter, we're witnesses of that. We've seen him. He is alive. He has returned to his Father in heaven. And so we have finally, from verses 17 to 26, a gracious invitation. There's Peter, he's standing in front of all these thousands of people, probably. And he begins to speak to them and he says, now, verse 17, fellow Israelites, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. This is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. So he starts off with a sympathetic statement. Now, Peter might have been pretty hard on these people, and later on, he is rather more forthright. But at this point, he looks at them and he says, look, sin makes you ignorant. And sometimes you don't even realize yourselves what sin is making you do and what sin is turning you into. There's a very interesting program on at the moment called The Rise of the Nazis. And I remember reading a book a long time ago now saying the most extraordinary thing was, and the worst thing, was that it was ordinary, nice, good neighbors who became the ones who were leading this terrible thing that was done in those years. Ordinary people. People like you and me who became guards in concentration camps, who turned in their neighbors. And you think, no, that couldn't happen. Well, you only have to go back 20 years, don't you, to Bosnia and the Balkans and people who had lived together for hundreds of years were suddenly killing each other because they were the wrong nation or the wrong religion. Ordinary people. People like you and me. That's what sin does to us. It's what sin does to humanity. And Peter is sympathetic with these people. He says, look, I know this is what sin does. I know I've experienced it myself. Peter could say that. He knew some of the things he'd done. And he pleads with them. And he pleads with them to seek God, to come to Jesus, because God has fulfilled all the prophecies in Jesus. He sent the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He's gone back to heaven now until he comes again, when God fulfills his promise that there will be a time of restoration and a time of judgment. There will be. And God will take his people to be with him, but not the others. And he comes to what I think is a simple conclusion. And it really covers the whole of verses 20 to 26, but it comes down to two or three things. First of all, he says, you need to repent. Verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Have you ever done that? Well, Peter, if he was standing here this morning, he'd look you all in the eye and he'd say, you need to repent. You need to acknowledge before God that you have sinned, that you are deserving of judgment, but that you're trusting Jesus. Then he says, turn. He says, turn. Repent and turn to God. So you've got to be going in a completely different direction. Your whole life has to be turned around. Now, it may not actually make that much difference to your day-to-day life. You'll still live in the same house, possibly with the same wife or the same husband and the same children. But you'll be a different person. You'll be a new creation in Christ Jesus. You'll have a whole new driving force in your life. A man I know quite well, been a servant of the Lord for many, many years, particularly among students. And he's done missions with students all over the world. And his own father wouldn't talk to him about religion. Told him he was a hypocrite. Not to bother me with that sort of stuff. And then this friend of mine suffered a great personal tragedy. His daughter died relatively young, in her early 20s, I think. And after the funeral, his father came to him and said, you need to tell me about Jesus again. Because nobody could go through what you've been through bearing the testimony that you've borne without something real inside you. Such was the difference. And it took a crisis before that man could see it. So if you've been testifying to somebody for a long time, don't give up. Don't give up. They are watching you more carefully than you think. And it may be that in some crisis, what they see in you will be what they need. So repent, turn, receive forgiveness that your sins might be wiped away. Isn't that a great picture? Wiped away. Wiped away. It's a lovely picture. I think it's in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says that at the cross, God wiped away the writing that was against us, nailing it to the cross. Now, do you remember they put up a sign above the head of Jesus, didn't they? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And that was called a titulus, a title over the criminal who was being executed. But they usually wrote on parchment. And so they didn't use the sort of ink that we use. They didn't use permanent ink. They wrote on it, and then they wiped it off so they could use it again. And that's the picture, that God has wiped it off. All those charges that were justifiably against us, and the punishments were written down, and God wipes it away because he's punished Jesus instead. And that's why it's nailed to the cross. So it's a wonderful picture. But it doesn't end there, because he goes on to say, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. So, repent, turn, receive forgiveness, receive blessings every day. Times of refreshing from the Lord. It's lovely sometimes. I know other Christians have experienced this. It's lovely sometimes when you get up in the morning and you pick up the Bible and you read, and it's like you've had the first cup of tea of the day before you've even put the kettle on. Because suddenly the Lord has refreshed your soul from his word. And that's a wonder of what we're given. But that's only a foretaste. Because Jesus is going to come again. And when he comes again, you're going to get the full whack. You're going to get everything that God wants you to have. It's going to be given to you, poured out to you. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. But oh, Peter doesn't finish there. And he says, look, you know this is true. That's what he says to them. He says, look, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who've spoken have foretold these days, and your heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. Hallelujah. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your ways. Now listen, he says. This is a very special blessing from God. You are the people of Abraham, the children of Abraham. You are the children of the covenant, but you've broken the covenant. And so God has sent me to bring this message to you. Don't reject it. If you reject it, you'll be cut off. And listen to this. God's promise to Abraham was never just for you. It's for the whole world. All nations will be blessed in you. So, my friends, ladies and gentlemen, young people. Don't walk away from Jesus. Don't reject him. Your parents may have spoken to you about Jesus many times in your lives, prayed for you every day. Your husband, your wife may have done the same. Your parents may have done the same. But you haven't come. Please come. Because there's a day coming when God will cut off everyone who rejects Jesus.